You know, Greg mentioned last week that, you know, as we're studying God's attributes, all of these attributes are interrelated, aren't they? So we talk about one attribute, but we're necessarily going to be referring to other attributes. So regarding immutability, we all know that God is perfect, right? That's one of his attributes. So he can't improve. Something that's perfect can't get better. We also know that God is immortal and eternal. Immortal means he won't ever die. Eternal sort of means the same thing, but slightly different. Okay, so he's immortal and eternal, so he can't deteriorate. Something that both cannot improve and cannot deteriorate is by definition unchangeable or immutable. Okay, so that's where we're at. I'm going to have kind of three sections that I'm going to talk about today. First one is on, I'll just read Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Okay, and some people stop there and say, okay, God doesn't change, I'm good. Well, what about God doesn't change? When it says, "I, the Lord," it kind of makes you think maybe that God is talking about who he is, his nature doesn't change. Let's look at another verse from Psalm 102. "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." So there again, it's all it's saying is God remains the same. It's alluding to his eternality and his immortality, because it says your years will never end, although God doesn't measure his existence in terms of years, because he's like beyond that. But it's this idea that he doesn't change. Everything else will change. The whole creation will wear out, but God won't change. And again, okay, so we know that. James says this in chapter 1, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." I didn't actually Google that shifting shadows things, but what I'm thinking is that put something out in the parking lot and you look at the shadow of it throughout the day as the sun moves, it's constantly going to be changing its shape. Here it says, this is not God who changes because some other force acts on him. He doesn't change. No variableness. It's good. And in Hebrews, there's a very famous expression. This I actually saw on the side of a church that was in Shorewood that was built years and years ago. It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So that's Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Okay, so all those things seem to indicate that God never changes. But again, what about God never changes? Let's take a look at 1 Samuel. So this is the second part of the talk now. Does everything about God not change? 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 28, it says, Samuel said to him, as he was speaking to King Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel," that's God, "does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Okay? So it seems to be saying that God doesn't change his mind. However, just before that, that same chapter in verse 11, and just after that, in verse 35, the Lord said, "I regret that I have made Saul king over Israel." So he told Samuel, "Anoint Saul as king." God picked Saul, and then he outed him. He got rid of him. He changed his mind about who he wanted to be the king. In the time of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the occupation of the land of Canaan, time of the judges, the time of the kings even, we constantly read in the Bible about the Lord giving nations to Israel. Israel will go conquer these people, and they would conquer these people. And then it would say that they would follow God for a while, and then they would fall away from God, and they would worship false idols. And God would say, "Because you have turned away from me, I am going to allow you to be conquered by this or that tribe." So you can find lists of all the different tribes and nations that Israel conquered and all the different ones that conquered them. And there's this constant back and forth. God blesses them. When they turn to him, they fall away. God allows them to be conquered. And it just keeps going on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. That kind of looks like God changes his mind, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" This is even bigger than what happened to King Saul. God created mankind, and then he kind of said, "Oops, I want a do-over." Not really, but it certainly would challenge our view of an unchanging God, wouldn't it? Not necessarily, somebody said, okay, but on its face, there is an aspect to which our definition of the word change would encompass this. I did this, now I'm going to do this, which looks pretty different. In Genesis chapter 9, a little bit later, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So in verse 11 here, he says, "I establish my covenant with you." This is referred to as the Noahic covenant, N-O-A-H, Noah, I-C, ik, covenant. It came before the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. There were a couple of covenants that actually came before the Abrahamic covenant. There was, and I didn't really focus on this, but there was an Adamic covenant. So Adamic covenant with Adam, which is, you'll find if you want to look it up sometime, not now, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. That covenant came before the Noah covenant. And then there was an Edenic covenant, covenant of Eden, which is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30, and then a second part of it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, that sort of came before the covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant, but the two of them are sometimes together called the Adamic covenant. Eden's one is sometimes called the covenant of innocence, and then Adam's covenant is the Adamic covenant. But God makes promises to those people, and then he makes promises to different people. Now, after the there's also the covenant that God made with Moses. God also made a covenant with David. And there's one other one that's escaping me right now. Yeah, we had Abrahamic covenant. Yep. Right. So we had all these other ones. And then here's the book of Hebrews, which says this about what I might call the change to the new covenant. Maybe we say, well, all those covenants were just different covenants. Nothing really changed. But here's what Hebrews has to say in chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the old covenant, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought with another. Okay? God is saying here there was a problem with the first covenant. There was something wrong with it. And we all know that. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors," all those other covenants that we were talking about, "when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." So here again, God is saying, they didn't follow me. I turned away from them. Turning away, changing. "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." And then the writer of Hebrews ends in verse 13 by saying, "By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." So, I'm saying this not to say that God is not unchangeable, because he is. I absolutely believe that with all my heart. But I think that from time to time, you may come across people who say, "Well, what about this? It seems like God is changing here. Is he really changing? Is there a contradiction here?" And so I've got a thing from that John Piper wrote, and I'm going to try and whip through it here, because, or at least parts of it. He says, What are we to make of this? Here's my suggestion. When the writer says that God repented or regretted or changed his mind about making Saul king, for instance, he realized that he had said something very liable to misunderstanding. So he added in verse 29 to clarify what he said. He does it with the words, and we've read these just before, "For he, God, is not a man that should change his mind." In other words, God's changes are not like man's changes. Changing for God is from one situation to another, but not the kind of changing a human mind would do. God is not man to change like man changes. A man can look with joy on a person and on a situation one day and look with disapproval on that person and the new situation the next day. So can God. He rejoices over a person's behavior one day and may grieve over it the next day. So his mind changes. What's the difference? Man brings limitations to every situation that God does not bring. The most relevant one is that man brings finiteness and lack of knowledge. The difference is that God is not ignorant of the behavior that you will do tomorrow. He knows what it will be, and he knows how he will respond. Again, another attribute of God, talking about his omniscience. And he knows that his response to your future behavior will be different from his response to your present behavior. And so his change of mind is not based on ignorance. It is foreknown and planned, unlike man's. So when a man takes a position about something and says, this is this, here's how I feel about this, and then he later changes his mind, maybe he didn't know everything about the first time, or he didn't, thinking that something was true, then that thing changed into something else, and man was surprised. Gee, I didn't think that was going to happen. I'm going to have to change how I feel about that. God isn't like that. He changes how he relates to us, but it's not because he's surprised. It's because he's God. And the thing that's unchangeable about God's changing his mind, if you can say that, and I think it's actually true, is that he has this one consistent plan that he knows from beginning to end to get his creation where he wants them to be. And he is unchanging and resolute in his pursuit and implementation of that plan. So the plan may look like this and not like that, but that's not the same as God changing his mind like we do. But when we read human words to describe God, who, as we talked about last week, is completely other than us, he is completely holy, he is different from us, our words just don't, we relate them to ourselves and not to God. So God, in all these times, and there's just tons of times when in human terms you could say, God has changed his mind in the Bible, changed how he related to people. It's different than when we change.
What you could really say is that God is totally righteous. And he is totally holy. And his plan is that. But he has to deal with us in different ways.
Yep.
Really,
yes. Yes. That's correct. That's correct. So that was the second part. So there is the nature of God, which does not change. And And if we go back to that and say his nature is to pursue us always and to adjust to our disobedience, our behavior, in a way that involves not guessing or being surprised, but knowing based on what we did, how his change in reacting to us is going to be perceived by us, he can move along and be completely unchangeable in what he's doing. It's kind of a weird concept. So initially, I am the Lord, I do not change. That sounds real, real simple. And some people just want to look at that and they want to say, well, God's the same all the time. He always punishes sin. Well, you have to be careful when you say always. God always does anything. You run the risk of putting God in a box and maybe having people look at you and say, well, God always does what you think he does all the time. Haven't you ever done something in your life and felt that there was a consequence that happened and maybe you said, I deserved that? You know, God was showing me, maybe very harshly, that maybe I need to rethink my attitude or my behavior. But maybe another time you do something very similar and afterward you're down on your knees thanking God for being merciful because he didn't make you go through the fire that you went through the previous time. In our language, that's a change. One time, God taught you a lesson by allowing you to suffer. Another time, he kept you from suffering, which is very different than having you go through the suffering. It's still the same God. He still has the same purpose for your life, but God adjusts. He relates to us, and on our relationship with him, it's an active kind of a thing. It's not changing because he's changing. We're constantly changing. Which sort of leads to the third part about change. Remember Greg said last week that some of these attributes are attributes that we share with God, and some are attributes that we don't share with God. And so holiness, which Greg talked about last week, there's kind of an aspect in which we share it with God, but kind of not. God is holy, completely holy, completely different from us, and his kind of holy is worthy of adoration. The Bible talks about God telling us that we are holy. He calls us holy. That word holy really means that God has set us apart for himself. It doesn't mean that we're worthy of adoration. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore because someone who's completely holy doesn't sin. But God has set us apart for his purposes to be devoted to him. So there's a little bit of holy in us, a little bit different than God's holy. In terms of change and unchangeableness and immutability, I kind of don't think that there's any connection. This is a uniquely God characteristic. And the reason why is that our whole life is about change and has to be about change. This is A.W. Tozier's Knowledge of the Holy. And in his chapter on immutability, I'm going to read just a couple of paragraphs here about this aspect of us changing. Much as we may deplore the lack of stability in all earthly things, in a fallen world such as this, the very ability to change is a golden treasure, a gift from God of such fabulous worth as to call for constant thanksgiving on our part. For human beings, the whole possibility of redemption lies in their ability to change. To move across from one sort of person to another is the essence of repentance. The liar becomes truthful, the thief honest, the lewd pure, the proud humble. The whole moral texture of life is altered. The thoughts, the desires, the affections are transformed, and man is no longer what he has been before. So radical is this change that the Apostle Paul calls the man that used to be the old man. And the man that now is, Paul calls the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Yet the change is deeper and more basic than any external acts can reveal, for it includes also the reception of life of another and higher quality. The old man, even at his best, possesses only the life of Adam. The new man has the life of God. And this is more than a manner of speaking. It is quite literally true. When God infuses eternal life into the spirit of a man, the man becomes a member of a new and higher order of being. Not high enough that he deserves to be the subject of adoration, not higher enough that he's perfect, but while we're still here on earth, we all know the term, I can't remember the guy who says, "What must I do to be saved?" You must be born again. Okay, so this born again, it screams change. You just completely when you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. You are completely different than you used to be. Doesn't mean that your sin nature goes away, but, and we've talked about this many times before, but now you have God's nature living inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Both natures go. But as Greg mentioned last week, this process of sanctification, of being made holy, is a lifelong process. It's something that you never arrive at, that God is constantly working change in your life. You have to change. And that's what God wants for you every minute of every day, is to change. So that's why I say immutability is a God thing. Our lives are about the exact opposite of that. But again, at the end, we're both going to the same point. What God wants for us and what we want and where we're going to be are at the same place. So, well, finally, the so what part of this for my friend up in Canada who always asks at the end of a lesson, so what? Lots of pastors and Christian authors say how much comfort we should take in the fact that the Bible says that God is unchangeable. He'll always love us. He'll always treat us fairly. In fact, often more than fairly. He'll always be with us. He'll always listen. He'll always comfort us. But can we really take comfort in that just because the Bible says so? Or do we take comfort in it just because the Bible says so? If you ever tell someone who has no relationship with God that they can take comfort in the fact that God is unchangeable, I think they're probably going to look at you and say, are you nuts? Why would you think that would help me with my problem? Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active. People aren't comforted by God's unchangeable nature because of reading words on a page or because someone told them how they should feel. They're comforted by an unchangeable God when they actually take refuge in God, when they taste and see that the Lord is good, when they experience firsthand, time and again, that God does what he says he will do. And when they experience this unchangeability of God, they're not thinking about the fact of the unchangeability. They're thinking that God has touched them personally with his love and his compassion and his mercy and his forgiveness and his concern. And that's how you can, I think, relate to God's unchangeableness. You have to experience these other attributes, like God's love, God's mercifulness, God's forgiveness, God's compassion. You experience those things time and again, and that's what softens your heart and what changes your heart, not reading a verse that says God is changeable. That doesn't get inside. Actually experiencing it, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. That's what works. So, thank you very much. Enjoy the questions, and we'll see you all next week.